Good morning. It's nice to be with you again. We're going to be in the book of James today, in the second chapter. We're going to look at verses 14 through 26. And this will be not our last sermon in the book of James, but we'll take a break from the book of James for 3 weeks. We'll have a Christmas Eve message next Sunday, and Lord willing, and then the Sunday following that, Lord willing, we'll have a message devoted to kind of the new year and starting off right. And then we'll have our testimonies the following Sunday. So that's the plan for where we're going. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to James chapter 2, or you can follow us in the scriptures that'll be on the slides. So let's hear God's word for us today. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we read, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." Well, amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. And we pray that our hearts and our minds would be open, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the word and grant us the grace and the gift of understanding. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some time ago, there was a satirical cartoon drawing in Leadership Magazine, which is a periodical connected to Christianity Today. And it was a drawing of a traditional-looking church with a large billboard in front of the building that was advertising its ministry. And on this satirical drawing, it said, "The Light Church," L-I-T-E, "The Light Church." And they advertised their ministry this way: 24 fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws, everything you've ever wanted in a church, and less. Now, again, of course, it's appropriate to laugh, but you know, there's always some truth in satire. And I think, of course, what they're trying to expose is what I guess I decided to call a bare minimum mentality that people kind of live with. And of course, the reason it's satire and the reason we laugh is because we know that if someone would want to attend a church like that, that it would mean that there's really no real commitment. And as James would have us see, then if there's no real commitment, then there's no real faith. So we've been saying now, as we've been in this series of the book of James for a number of weeks, that you could summarize it all by genuine faith in Christ results in transformation. A faith that is real is a faith that works. Let's remind ourselves, though, once again where we've been. We started this series by looking at trials. And we said that trials come into our lives, of course, under the sovereignty of God, because he means to grow us in our godliness through those trials. So trials are not designed to cause us to run away from God. They're calling us to run to God and to see his faithfulness as he carries us through that trial. That took us basically through the first 17 verses. Verse 18 is where James reminds us that we've been given new life in Christ. We've been called forth by the Word, and therefore we receive the Word that's implanted, and that is what leads to a completely different way of living, a complete paradigm shift. That's verses 19 through 25. And he's telling us since then that genuine faith in Christ expresses itself in a life of obedience. And apparently the reason James deals with this is because there were people in the congregations to whom he was writing that seemed to think that you could call yourself a believer in Jesus, but really have nothing different at all change about your life. And James, we're going to see, is going to continue beating that drum today in verses 14 through 26. And what he's teaching us is this, that true saving faith always, that's why it's in caps, always results in a transformed life. And the cry, here's why it results in a transformed life, is because the cry of every believer is, I am not my own. That's what we're going to see. You're aware, I'm sure, if you've been in church for any amount of time, that this is a fairly controversial portion of Scripture, verses 14 through 26. People think it seems to apparently, as you just read it, to contradict what we read in Paul's epistles. But I'm going to suggest that if we understand and we have a biblical understanding of conversion, we'll see why that is not at all what's going on here. Our lives, the Bible says, do not belong to us anymore as Christians. Paul tells us in Romans 6, 16 and 19, get this, that we are slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So if you're a believer this morning, Jesus Christ says that he owns you, and you're united to him by grace through faith, understand this, so that something practical would succeed from that union. So therefore, it affects everything that we do. And the reason why we need to see this, and the reason why James is telling us this, is because he wants us to see that simply claiming to be a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't actually make you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the tendency to reduce faith or belief to simply nodding our heads and agreeing that certain propositions are true. And we're going to see that we can't do that today. So he's telling us, claiming to be a believer doesn't mean anything. Here's where we're going then this morning. We're going to look at three questions, three arguments, and then a concluding statement to get at this point today. The first thing we see then in verses 14 through 17 are three questions. Notice the first question. What good is it, my brothers? And notice how I'm going to read this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Notice the way the question is phrased there. James is not talking here about somebody who actually has faith. He's talking about someone who says he has faith. So if you don't mind writing in your Bible, maybe you want to underline that or circle that or highlight the word says, because that's what we're dealing with. Someone who says he has faith. Then notice the follow-up question. Can that faith save him? Again, notice how the question is phrased. He doesn't ask, can faith save him? He asks, you could translate it this way, that kind of faith. That is to say, a claimed faith. You could phrase it this way. He's asking, can a mere profession of faith save someone? And in the original language, the answer in Greek is always implied, and the implied answer here is no. That's why you have the quote there from Dan McCartney. The claim to faith is not the same as faith. You see, this is why we must have a biblical understanding of conversion. Because the Bible teaches that conversion to Christ brings with it a radical transformation such that a person can't stay the same. A truly saved person wouldn't ask, does that mean I have to do works? Because it would naturally flow from that person. So that's why we can say here, this is not James at all teaching in this passage that we earn our salvation by doing good works. I think the reason why this is difficult for us, particularly as Westerners in general, and maybe even Americans in particular, is because we tend to view Christianity as simply an addition to our lives. We tend to think that we're basically in charge of our own lives. We can just do whatever we want, and we seek our own joy and happiness. That's basically what we all want out of life. And if we can't find it on our own, then maybe we just add Jesus to it. I like the way popular theologian Mike Horton describes it in his book, Christless Christianity. He said the way most Americans talk about Christianity is that Jesus is kind of like the supporting actor in our own life movie. Larry Crabb, as I've been reading his book, Soul Talk, says what's interesting about American Christians is that really Christianity just becomes another form of narcissism. But that's not the way the Bible presents the gospel. That's what I want us to understand. The Bible presents the gospel as coming to human beings who are not basically decent people with a few minor imperfections. The Bible presents the gospel as coming to rebels. I said in Romans 6:16 that Paul says that we are slaves of righteousness. The opposite of that is somebody who's a slave to sin. Now you might say, well, that's just Paul, and he's very harsh. Jesus says in John 8:32 is that the one who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus says the same thing. Those are the two options. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. Oddly enough, Bob Dylan was right. You got to serve somebody. So our problem is that our sin then causes us to be in debt to the creator of the universe, and we can't free ourselves from it. That's the reality of the fall. Do you understand that? That we can't free ourselves from this predicament. So what do we need? The Bible says we need a new heart. The Bible says we need to be freed. That's the promise of the gospel coming all the way in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 26:27. God promises, and I will give you a new heart. Remember in Jeremiah, he said, a leopard can't change its spots. Neither can you change your heart. But God promises, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, that's why true saving faith always results in a transformed life, because you have a new heart and you have new desires. So that leads to the third question. After a brief illustration, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. Here's the third question. What good is that? Answer, it's not good. It doesn't do anything. You haven't helped the person. True saving faith in Jesus Christ results in a life of love, remember, and in acts of compassion. Not because we're required in the sense that there's an external law, but because our hearts have been changed and there's a new desire, and therefore we love our neighbors. So 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Or 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Notice it, brother, he's talking about a Christian. So he says, if you see somebody who's in need, you just say, well, I'll pray for you, but you don't do anything about it. He says, you need to do some soul searching and see, have I really been given new life in Christ? And then so he summarizes it in verse 17. Faith, not accompanied by action, is dead. He says, it's lifeless and it's useless. That leads into the three arguments that he makes. You could look at verse 17 here as kind of a thesis statement. Right? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's the thesis. Then in verses 18 to 25, he starts to give supporting arguments. And we'll keep this as simple as possible. We'll look at these different arguments. Before we look at them, though, notice in verse 18, James has a kind of imaginary dialogue partner. This is somebody who comes to him and says, you have faith and I have works. This is someone who thinks you can separate faith and works. He says, no, James, you know, you're wrong. Faith and works can be separated. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe he resurrected from the dead. But James says, well, show me, don't tell me. Faith and works are inseparable. So he's going to give some arguments here. We'll call this the first argument in verse 19, the demon argument. You believe God is one, he says, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He says, so first of all, we can't separate faith and works. But if we're going to have this discussion, let's properly define faith. Verse 19 tells us that faith is more than mental assent. Faith is more than simply agreeing and nodding your head that certain doctrines are true. Faith is more than having correct theology. And he teaches that point by alluding to a well-known Jewish creed in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Shema, you may have heard it right here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And James says, you believe that? Great. Well, so do the demons. So don't pat yourself on the back. Demons have correct theology. They believe a lot of the things we believe. Demons would say, yeah, we understand. We believe in the existence of God. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in the reality of hell. Remember, Jesus would do some miracles in Mark 1, I believe it's in verse 24, and he's healed, he's cast out demons. And you remember, the demons actually talk to Jesus, and they say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us before the time? They have good theology. So we can't just pat ourselves on the back because we affirm orthodox doctrine. As good as that is, you know, I love me some doctrine. I'm a theology geek. But belief in God, he's showing us that belief in God does not equate to peace with God. Assenting to precise, nuanced theological doctrine doesn't necessarily save you. Here's why this is important for us. We can't equate Bible knowledge with salvation. We can't equate Bible knowledge with spiritual maturity. I mean, you know this, and I hate to say that this is going to seem harsh, but, well, let's go ahead and make the newspapers. I mean, we have a bunch of professors at Harvard Divinity School who could probably, you know, pass lots of Christian doctrine tests. And none of them are believers. They would say that of their own accord. I've seen this with my own eyes. I used to teach at a Christian school and see students who could quote Bible verses like there's no tomorrow and pass Christian theological tests and it make no difference at all whatsoever in their lives. I had one young student who was one of the best. I mean, she made A's in all of my classes. And I would talk to her and talk about the importance of then believing these things, but then also needing to live them out. And she actually told me on one occasion, she's like, you know what, you can just stop talking. Because I'm not going to listen to anything you say. I'm going to live my own life. One of my good friends who started a ministry down in Galveston, Texas, it's called Galveston Urban Ministries, he would walk the streets and talk to a well-known drug dealer. And he shared the gospel with this drug dealer, and this drug dealer knew the Bible. And he said, you know, don't you want to change your life? And this drug dealer said, hey, he told my friend, he said, I'm a man of God, but I'm going to do what I got to do. What does that mean? Faith and works can't be separated. Good theology doesn't make you a believer. So James is now going to continue this point. We're going to go next to the Abraham argument, verses 21 or 20 to 24, actually. This may seem like a difficult passage, but in the context, it's rather simple. He's saying Abraham is an example of how faith and tangible works go together. And he makes this point by referring to an event found in Genesis 22, where God comes to Abraham and tells him that he's going to test him. He's going to test his commitment. Remember, we saw that. God doesn't tempt people to sin, but he does test people. And that's what he does in Genesis 22. The background is that God had promised Abraham that he was going to make him into a great nation. Only problem is Abraham's 100, his wife's 90, and they don't have any kids. And when he does have the son, here's Genesis 22, when Abraham does have the son that would be counted as an heir to the promise, God tells him to sacrifice his son. Now, the Bible is clear that God hates child sacrifice, but he tests Abraham here, and Abraham stands firm in his faith. Here's why Abraham is an example of faith. Because he stands firm and he continues to trust God even when everything in his surrounding circumstances doesn't make sense. Do you understand that that's what faith is? Faith and trusting in God? John Bloom put it this way. True faith is when we trust what God says rather than what our eyes see. We trust what God's word says even when everything around us seems to be falling apart and contradicting what God promises. True faith, that's why I'm saying true faith results in life change, and the cry of the believer is, I am not my own. My life doesn't belong to me. True faith will cause you to give up your greatest treasures because you love God. And if you love God, you do what he says no matter what. That's what Abraham did. That's why he demonstrated great faith. He was willing to offer all that he had to God and hold nothing back because he trusted in God's word and he trusted in God's character. That's true faith. That's why Abraham is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Do you understand that? Hebrews 11 makes it clear that Abraham so believed in God's promise that he would provide an heir that Abraham said to himself, even if I sacrifice Isaac and kill him, God will resurrect him from the dead in order to keep his promise. That's why Abraham is an example of faith. And that's why he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. He trusted in him, and he was counted as righteous. He was reckoned as righteous because he trusted in God. That's why we can see this is not talking about Abraham earning salvation, because he was declared righteous in Genesis 15:6. Then in Genesis 22, he obeyed, he listened, he offered up Isaac. Then James 2:22 says his faith was completed by his works. His faith was demonstrated to be true because of his willingness to offer Isaac. So he's not telling us that Abraham was justified by that kind of work per se, but that his faith was vindicated. It was seen to be true. We'll see that here in just a moment. He doesn't contradict what Paul says in Romans 3:28 in Romans says, we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James would give that a hearty amen. But we're dealing with two different issues here. Paul and James are not addressing the same issue. Paul is dealing with people who think that they can earn God's favor by doing the works of the law. Paul says, no, that's not the case. James is dealing with people who are saying, I can say I believe in Jesus, but there's nothing in my life that would give evidence of that fact. James says that's a bogus faith. Here's another thing to keep in mind. Paul and James are using the word justified in two different senses. When you studied Galatians in that context, Paul is using the word justified there to refer to God's declaration that somebody is righteous. Do you understand? This is the gospel. When we repent of our sins and we trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we entrust ourselves to him. We rely on him. We're banking on his life lived for us, his death for our transgressions, and we're united to him by faith. He's interceding for us now. When we trust Jesus in that way, God declares us righteous. You understand? You're declared righteous the moment you trust in Christ. James is using the word justified here in a sense that means vindicated. You are vindicated. That's what your works do. Do you understand that? Your works vindicate that you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. They don't cause you to be righteous, but they vindicate, they justify God's declaration that you have been justified. Does that make sense? So he's showing us, he sums it up in verse 24. A person's faith is vindicated and shown to be real by their works, not simply by claiming to have faith. That's his point. Then he gives us in verse 25, we'll call it simply the Rahab argument. What is this here? Another example of a person, this time a woman, whose faith, whose actions were in accordance with her faith. Do you see, he goes from Abraham, someone who is a stellar example, for the most of the time, is a stellar example, but he's the father of the Jewish nation. Then he goes to somebody, well, let's choose somebody who has a very bad reputation, Rahab. But her actions were in accordance with her faith. He here, James, is referring to a text in Joshua 2, where this story takes place. Joshua sends two spies to gather intelligence before the people go to Jericho, but they can't stay undercover. The king of Jericho knows the spies are there, and so they hide. They find themselves in Rahab's house. And we believe, it seems, reading between the lines here, that as the spies are in her house, they tell Rahab about the awesome deeds of the God of Israel. And she trusts in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so what does she do? She believes, she protects God's servants. And it's similar to what you find taking place in the Bible in this regard. What does she do? She obeys God even at great personal risk. My life is not my own. She obeys. She endangers her own life to care for these two men. We could say her faith expresses itself in love. She cares for these people. Therefore, her faith in God is vindicated. It is demonstrated to be true. So let's then find the concluding statement. He says, then, verse 26, here's the third point. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You're probably sick of hearing it at this point. Genuine faith leads to life transformation. He uses here the illustration of the body. If you look around, you see breathing bodies next to you. But without that life force on the inside, what would you have next to you? A lifeless body. And he's saying, well, faith without works is lifeless. True saving faith results in a transformed life. Therefore, we must not live as if our lives are our own, because they're not our own. We've been purchased, we've been redeemed, we've been bought. So where do we go from here? What do we see? How do we apply this? I'll confess, it's kind of hard to apply because it depends where you're at with your walk with where you're at in your walk with the Lord. On the one hand, some of you might be here and saying to yourself, "Man, again, this is another time I really wish I didn't come to church." But really, in your heart of hearts, so some of you hearing this are in your heart of hearts are saying, "I am a believer. I've trusted in Christ. I know I'm not perfect, but I've trusted in Christ. I'm banking on Christ's life, death, and resurrection." But man, I really wish I did see more fruit in my life. I wish I did have more works. If you're in that category, which my guess is probably the bulk of us, the majority of us here, Jesus would speak a tender word to you. Because what he's showing us here, this is, do you understand that this truth that we're talking about, that we are not saved by works, do you understand that Christians are the only ones that say this? Do you know that every other world religion teaches that you must earn your salvation? Do you understand that? So you can't, the first things first, James is telling us we can't earn our salvation. So if you're in that first category of, you would say, I know I'm a believer. I know I'm not perfect, but man, I wish I saw more fruit. Run to the Lord Jesus again and fall at his feet and worship. Jesus would say, "Come, you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." On the other hand, this can be a hard teaching if you're another category. And remember, this is probably the majority of people that James is writing to. The people he's writing to, we would say, grew up in the Bible Belt. These are good Jewish people. Grew up in the Bible Belt, went to church every Sunday, know lots of verses. Perhaps some of them had the entire Old Testament memorized. I have no friends who pastor in the Bible Belt. You know what a struggle is for them? They have people in their church who would say, of course I'm a Christian. I've always said I was a Christian. I prayed, I came forward an altar call when I was 7 years old and prayed a prayer. But nothing in their life evidences it at all whatsoever. If you're in that category, then James, yeah, he's issuing a warning. So it depends, where do you find yourself this morning? We need to be both tender and yet at the same time challenge people. So where are you at? Which category are you in? We could ask it this way. If you're a believer this morning, we've said true faith evidences itself in a transformed life. Therefore, the cry of my heart should be, my life is not my own. Well, let me ask you a question. In what ways do you live your life as if your life does belong to you? I can tell you how I do it. Maybe you'll find yourself in any of these categories. One is with respect to time. I really still think my life belongs to me. I just kind of want to do what I want to do whenever I want to do it. Young kids kind of get in the way, though, sometimes, don't they? Yeah. Just have a therapy session for just a moment. But a lot of it is I just want to do, it's not their fault. It's just that I think my time is mine. And I want things to go my way. I can say I think my life is my own when I look at my prayer life. My old pastor used to say, prayerlessness is a sign of autonomy. In other words, we can say all we want that we know we need God's strength, but if I'm not living a consistent prayer, if I'm not consistently praying, my life reveals that I actually think I can do life on my own. So what do we see here? My only hope is to run to Christ. That's true for all of us, no matter which category you're in. The tender person who desperately recognizes your need for grace, or a person who says, I prayed a prayer at one point when I was 7 years old, but ever since then, I've just been basically living life as if it's mine. Both of us, both categories need to come to the Lord Jesus once again, ask him to forgive us, clothe us in his righteousness, and know that his perfect life, his sin-bearing death, his glorious resurrection is our only hope. So let's come to him again. Let's pray together. Father, there's nothing that's difficult, really, about this passage. In one sense, we could be in denial and self-deluded and fooling ourselves into thinking that we're Christians, but there's no sign of life. So, Lord, we pray, wake us from the sleep of death. And help us to see the truth. For those of us here today, Lord, who are committed Christians and yet do not truly love and follow and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, use this word to awaken us and to cause us to make concrete steps. We can have a desire to follow you, Lord, but there can be a lack of truly setting aside time to live out our faith in genuine ways. So, Lord, give us a heart and a desire to follow you and make that real to us. Help us to be people of pure speech, people who demonstrate acts of compassion to others and to care for those who are hurting and those who are subject to exploitation. Lord, bring forth fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go, though, let's hear these words, this benediction. From 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, Paul says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Amen. Go in his peace.